And we're going back to Luke chapter 12. We started a new series at the beginning of the year called Kingdom Life, looking at how do we follow Jesus and live for his kingdom. And today he's going to continue to teach his disciples how to do that here with the last couple verses in chapter 12. If you need a Bible, there are some hardback black ones there in the chairs around you. Feel free to borrow one of those this morning. And we're going to be in verses 49 through 59 today, talking about Jesus is not safe. And that phrase reminds me of one of my favorite sections of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you know of C.S. Lewis, and just one of the greatest kind of Christian allegories of our generation, of our time. And there's a scene in one of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this scene, Lucy and Susan, two of the children who have come to Narnia, they've just learned about King Aslan and that his impending return is coming. And when they find out about him, Lucy speaks up. I want to just read this little section here. She says, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, Mr. Beaver said. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. And he is king. That picture of Jesus is a very important picture that we don't often think about in our day and age. We most often hear about a Jesus who is loving and kind and safe. Safe for the whole family. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Not entirely, anyways. And so our text today is going to point us to this all-important truth for us as disciples of the kingdom of God, that we have to know and approach Jesus with this understanding: Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He's not safe, but he is good, and that makes all the difference. So let's get into the text together this morning. Look at verse 49. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. First thing we want to see in the text this morning, number one, Jesus brings division. In the last section of chapter 12 that we looked at last week, Jesus was warning his disciples about his second coming, right? That he's coming again one day and they need to be ready. They need to be prepared for that second coming. Now he shifts to talk about his first coming, that he's already here, that he's already come as the Messiah. And he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Now that picture of fire in the Bible can mean various things depending on the context, obviously. In Luke, throughout the book of Luke, most of the time, fire signifies judgment. And it seems to be the same thing here in this context, but in what way? That's the question. I believe Jesus here is referencing what the Bible elsewhere calls the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire. We see this show up in a couple different places in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of verses for this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his," the Messiah, "his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap." So the prophet here, he's telling us, who can stand in the presence of the Messiah? Who can stand in the presence of the holy God? With this implied answer of no one. None of us can stand before God because all of us are sinners. None of us are righteous and holy and able to stand before the Holy One. We're under his judgment. We see this also in Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So in this passage in Zechariah, this prophecy, God is, again, talking about the coming Messiah, and he says, strike the shepherd, referring to Jesus and his crucifixion. He says, strike the shepherd, and the result is that 2/3 of the people will be cut off, but 1/3 will be left alive. Jesus' coming, he's saying, will divide people into two groups, those who believe and those who do not believe. And he will put them, those who believe, he will put into the refiner's fire to test their faith. And those who truly believe will come out the other side saying, the Lord is my God. And the Lord will say, they are my people. And so this fire that Jesus is talking about here that he's casting on the earth is when he's coming, when he came the first time, and he says, and it that it would already be kindled. In other words, his desire in this moment when he's talking to his disciples is that this refining fire was already fully at work, separating his people from sin. Jesus is like, I wish this was already done. Like it was already going right now, dividing the saved from the lost. And then the next sentence, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. So he switches metaphors here, right? But don't be confused. He's not switching topics. Same idea. Jesus oftentimes used the picture of baptism as a metaphor for his crucifixion. Let me give you another example. Over in Mark chapter 10, the sons of thunder, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, right? They're kind of brutes. And they come up to Jesus and they're like, hey, we want to be at your right and your left hand. And they're trying to bully Jesus into giving them these positions of power with him when he sets up his kingdom. They're like, hey, we want to be at your right and your left. And in verse 38, Jesus says this, you do not know what you are asking. This is like a squirrel moment for a second here, but like, have you ever been praying and God said that to you? You don't even know what you're asking. This is one of those moments, right? And he says, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus here is referring to his coming crucifixion. He's like, you want to be in my spot? You want to be with me at the top? It's going to cost you something. There's a price that has to be paid. There's a sacrifice required. And are you willing to pay it, he says. Are you willing to die like I'm going to die? And so Jesus' baptism, or when he talks about baptism here, is representing this sacrificial death on the cross for sin. And so going back to our Luke passage, now he's saying, hey, I have a baptism which I have to be baptized. It's coming. He's telling them, without telling them, hey, crucifixion is coming. And then look what he says. and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That's a striking statement. Notice he doesn't say, how great is my distress about it being accomplished. Right? He's not distressed about the looming shadow of the cross and that when he knows death is coming from him. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, I am distressed until it is accomplished. Like, let's get it done. Let's go. Jesus, his distress about the cross is a combination of both desire and dread. He had this internal desire in him to accomplish the will and the plan of his Father God, to do what he came to do, to save people from sin and death, and that's why he came to earth in the first place. He's like, I'm ready. Let's get this done. So on one hand, he's desiring the cross in order to save us, but he also dreads it. We see this most vividly in the garden, right? Right before he goes to the cross, he's on his knees, he's praying, he's sweating blood, he's crying out to the Father, like, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to do this, let's do that. Because he's dreading what's coming, but not for the reasons we might think. If it was me, I would be dreading the physical pain and anguish that I knew was coming with the cross. He's not dreading the physical side. He's dreading the spiritual side. Because he knew that on the cross, all the sin of the world would be put on him, and for that brief moment, he would be separated from God the Father. Something he had never experienced before. Right? He had no idea what that was like. He had never had to live in that reality. But in his humanity, he's getting ready to experience this on the cross. Matthew 27:46 says this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's actually quoting a psalm right there of this idea of being separated from God because of sin. So for the first time ever in his humanity, he would experience this division, this separation from God the Father, and that's what he was dreading. The thing that you and I live in every day. See, this is the difference between us and Jesus. Like, we've never not known what it was like to be separated from God. We were brought into this world in sin. We walk in sin every day. Our sin is constantly separating us relationally from God the Father. We rebel against his word. We disobey what he says. We reject him as God of our life and our hearts. And therefore, we deserve what Jesus did. We deserve the cross. We deserve death for our sin. But that's the beauty of the gospel, that God loved us so much that when he knew that we could not save ourselves, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come to take the cross in our place, to go and die for the sins of all who would believe, and to go into the grave, and then 3 days later raise back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to be saved, to be reunited with God the Father. Sin debt canceled, full eternal life and adoption into the family of God. That's what's on the table. And Jesus, he says, I came to do that. That's why I'm here. And I can't wait until it's done. He was greatly distressed over the fiery judgment that he would have to absorb on the cross to cover sin for you and me. But he was ready, nonetheless. That is how much Jesus loves us. He keeps going. Look at the scripture again. It says, he says, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now hold up. This is a little bit confusing, I think, because Jesus was all about peace, wasn't he? Like, think about some of the other scriptures that you can probably draw to mind, right? Like, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isn't that what the Bible says? Right? That he's the Prince of Peace. That in the Psalms, he gives his people peace over and over again. In John, it says that he's going to leave his peace with us so that we might have peace in him. Philippians tells us that he promises to guard our hearts in perfect peace. There's a whole lot in the Bible about Jesus being a guy of peace. So what is this talking about? Jesus here, he is distinguishing between two different types of peace that are very important because we tend to idolize one and neglect the other. Jesus is here, he's talking about the difference between internal, spiritual peace that you and I do receive from Jesus when we put our faith in him. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside us. We receive the peace of God. Our sin is canceled. We are reunited with him. There's an internal spiritual peace that Jesus brings to our lives. The other type of peace is the external, worldly peace that you and I often so strongly desire in our relationships with other people. Isn't that what we really want, most of us, right? Like just to be at peace with one another. No drama, no fighting, no stuff. Just can we just get through the day without one argument, please, in the house? Any parents with me? Come on, like we just want some peace sometimes. Not all of us, mind you. Some of us go around looking for a fight. Like you would just wake up angry, okay? But for the most part, like we're looking for relational peace in our lives. So much so that we will oftentimes say things we don't really mean or agree with things we don't really believe in order simply to keep the peace. Right? Like just real curious, show of hands. How many of you, if you're in a restaurant and you order something and they bring out the wrong thing, you're just keeping that. You're not going to say a thing. Like, you're eating that food, whatever it is, right? Like, I am not sending that back because I'm just going to keep the peace right here, right? Or like someone, you meet somebody for the first time and you tell them your name and then they say the wrong name back to you. And you're like, I guess that's who I am now. Like, I'm just not even going to like mess with, like, I'm not going to kind of keeping the peace, right? Or at work, you got that coworker, they're always messing that thing up, and instead of like telling them and help, like you just go around behind them and fix it, right? Because you're just like, I'm just gonna keep this status quo here and not even mess with that. Some of y'all guys, y'all have been eating some dish you do not like for years because you will not tell your wife, right? I'm just gonna swallow this down, I'm just gonna keep the peace right here, okay? We do this in lots of ways. Jesus is saying, hey, I didn't come to give you that kind of peace. It's not bad. It's like, but I didn't come for that. That's not why I'm here. In fact, he says, I usually bring the opposite. Because nothing in this world divides people like Jesus does. The majority of conflicts throughout the history of the world have come down to differences of faith. When you really get down to the roots of it, there's usually something in there that has to do with that because most faiths, including Christianity, are built on some aspect of truth, absolute truth, that says this is the only way. This is how you worship God. This is how you follow. This is how you get eternal life. And they don't agree. Despite what our pluralistic culture tells us today, that they're all the same, they all lead to God, they do not. And they would even tell you they do not because they don't agree with anybody else on how that works. Jesus told us in his word, I am the only way. So you're either in or you're out. And when people hear that, it divides us. Because we feel judged. Because you're telling me I'm a sinner in need of somebody to save me. And I don't like that. The gospel's claim that you need a savior is divisive. It's controversial. It's offensive to people. And this is not a surprise to most of you. because you have experienced it just in your own day-to-day lives. You've lived this. Some of you feel a constant divide in your own home because your spouse doesn't believe in Jesus like you do. And it just creates this kind of constant low-grade tension in the relationship. Some of you have lost long-time friendships when you started following Jesus because they just couldn't swallow your newfound faith. Some of you feel ostracized at work or at school because your life has been changed by Jesus, and that means you just don't quite fit in with everybody else anymore. Some of you agonize over strained and broken relationships with your kids and your grandkids because when they rejected Jesus, they rejected you with him. It hurts. It stings. It grieves our hearts to have this relational strain and conflict. And we all feel it in different ways at different times. But I need you to know this morning, please listen to me. Even though you feel that, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong. It doesn't mean that it's because of you. Because you're self-righteous, or because you're better than everybody else, or because you changed, or whatever else they say to you. It's not actually because of you. It's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus told us that he brings division in our closest relationships sometimes. Which means when we follow him, sometimes we're going to be separated from others in our lives. I don't like it. But it's true. And if we know it's true, we can respond differently and better when that division hits our hearts. My allegiance to Jesus creates division with the world. You just need to know that. You just need to like have that anchored in your heart and just know like this is going to be part of the package. If I'm going to follow Jesus, if I'm going to have allegiance to Jesus, it means I'm going to have division with the world. The text goes on, look at verse 54. It says, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Number two, Jesus brings denial. Jesus brings denial. So he kind of points out something. He's like, hey, you guys know how to interpret the weather. Like you look at the sky, you look at the wind, you've learned over time how to predict what's going to happen based on what you're seeing around you in the world, right? You've learned it, you've practiced it, you've gotten good at it, you believe in it. And yet, you don't know how to interpret the present time. You can do that, but you can't see that now is the time for the Messiah's coming, that I'm standing here right in front of you. And the reason Jesus is so upset about this is because they seem to be paying more attention to the things of the world than to God's word. To the weather more than God's holy word and promises given to his people. There are over 70 prophecies in the Old Testament giving lots of detail about when and how the Messiah would come. 70. Now, I'm not going to take you through all 70 this morning. Okay, you're welcome. All right, I know you want to go to lunch at some point. But I do want to hit some key ones that I think are important for you to know and have. I put them in a little chart there on your note sheet for you, so you just have it as a reference, okay? Let me hit these real quick. Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah. First one is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, that he is a descendant of King David, which bears out in Matthew 1, 6 and Luke 3, 31, as we see his genealogy. The second one is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, telling us that he will be born in Bethlehem. Again, we see that come true in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 and Luke 2, 1 through 21. Then we move to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 says that he will come from a virgin birth. Matthew 1, 18 through 25 and Luke 1, 26 through 38 tells of the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6 tells us that he will perform many miracles, which we see all throughout the Gospels really, but specifically in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. Then we get to Isaiah 53. This chapter has several prophecies throughout it. It says that he will be despised and rejected, that he will be persecuted, he will be silent before his accusers, he will be numbered among the transgressors, he will suffer and die for sinners, he will be buried in a rich man's grave, and he will be resurrected from the dead. Again, all of that coming true in the New Testament, Matthew 27, Luke 22 and 23, John 19 and 20, Acts 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and 1 John 4. And then in Psalm 22, also talking about the future Messiah, says he'll be mocked and stripped, that they will cast lots for his clothes, his hands and feet will be pierced, and that he will cry out to God. Matthew 27, Luke 23, John 19 and 20. And the list could go on and on and on. And all these scriptures would have been familiar to the Jews. They would have heard them in synagogue. They would have studied them in their homes. They would have been taught them as kids. They would have known all of these. These were like major key scriptures for them. And yet they still missed and rejected Jesus. They rejected him because they had hard hearts and blind eyes. That's what Matthew 13 tells us. It says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive, for the people's hearts have grown dull. With their eyes, they can barely hear. With their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They denied Jesus as the Messiah because their hearts were dull and their eyes were closed. They could see all kinds of physical realities around them, but they were blind to spiritual realities right in front of them. Have you ever heard of the term blind allegiance? Familiar with that? It's this idea that when you get so committed and so bought in and so focused on one thing that you become blind to anything else, right? It kind of just steals everything and you get so into this that everything else is just, you don't see it. That's what Jesus is pointing out right here, that they are so focused and they are so entrenched in the things of this physical world that they are blind to the spiritual realities, mainly because of how they chose to spend their time and their energy and their attention. They had the scriptures. They had God's word to guide them to the truth, and they neglected it for other things. And I hate to say it, but the same thing is true for many in the world and in the church today. How much time and energy and attention do we give to know and learn and understand the things of this world, but not the Word of God? We will spend hours learning how to smoke those perfect ribs. Man, I mean, like, just get them just right. Or how to do that perfect glow up. You know, you got all the videos and you're getting it all figured out. We'll watch hours and hours of clips of the latest pop trends. We'll read article after article of the latest political fiasco. We'll memorize all the records and stats of our favorite players and our favorite teams. And we will spend countless hours honing the skills needed to advance ourselves in our career. But many of us will not spend 5 minutes a day in the Word of God. We know so much about this world. We spend so much time, so much energy. We give ourselves to just be experts on so many things in this world. But we know so little about the kingdom of God. Why? Why do we give ourselves to all these physical realities and neglect the more important spiritual realities? Obviously, there could be lots of reasons. I'll give you three that I think are towards the top. Number one, because it's easier. If we're really honest, it's just easier. Like, they will tell you that you can actually become an expert in pretty much anything with 10,000 hours of study. 10,000 hours, you can be an expert in anything. You know what that's not true of? The Bible. You can study this book for the rest of your life and still have questions and still be learning something new every time you pick it up. That can make it really hard. That can make it feel really daunting and discouraging at times because we don't feel like we really know it well enough. But in the Bible, God tells us that if we will be faithful to lean in and listen and pick it up, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. That He will teach us, He will instruct us, He will guide us into the truth. You just got to pick it up. You actually got to get in there. The second reason I think that we neglect it so often is because it's not popular. Like, really, if we get down and be honest, like, you know what doesn't make you the life of the party? Talking about Jesus. Right? You know what doesn't get you bonus points with your boss at work? All your vast Bible knowledge. You know what doesn't help you make the team or get famous or achieve whatever your career goals are? Prioritizing God's mission over what I want. It's just not popular. The reasons why so many people don't focus on grow in the things of God is because it doesn't line up with our worldly goals. But what if we valued spiritual outcomes more than worldly outcomes? The last one that I think is probably most prevalent, honestly, is because they're distractions. I think one of the major reasons many of us don't grow in God's Word is because we are distracted. This is one of Satan's greatest tactics against us, is to distract us from the things of God with other good things. Right? We just read that verse earlier, that God gives us all good gifts. That all good things come from Him. And it's not bad to enjoy those and to step into those. But Satan will use those and he'll get us so focused on the good things of life that we end up making them into a God thing rather than just a good thing. And we start worshiping those things and focusing on those things and giving ourselves to those things rather than to the Lord. And we worship them rather than enjoy them. We will turn our whole life into a pursuit of the wrong things and never even realize it. Because after all, it's not that we don't like the Bible, right? It's not that we don't value the Bible. Like, we come to church, we listen to the pastor up there every week. Like, we're pro-Bible. Just don't really have time for it. I'm distracted with too many other things to actually get into it and learn and know and grow. And pretty soon, we're walking around, just like the Jews, blind to the spiritual realities that God is calling us to. And we're living in denial of who Jesus actually is, and we're denying his lordship in our lives. Not with our mouths. We still say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. I love Jesus. I'm all in. But with our lives, with our minds, we are all in with the things of the world rather than God's word. Allegiance to the world leads to a denial of Jesus. You just can't have both. You can't have allegiance to Jesus and allegiance to the world. It's one or the other. That's what Jesus is pressing on here. He's like, I'm dividing it up into two groups. Which one you want to be in? He closes, look at verse 57. It says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Last thing, number three, Jesus brings a deadline. Now, his opening question here is interesting. He says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And when we hear that in 2026, we hear that statement as, why don't you just decide what's right, right? Why don't you just decide what's right and wrong and what's good for you and what's not good for you? And, like, isn't that the way our culture thinks about this? That's not what Jesus is saying, okay? What he means here is, why don't you judge whether or not your heart is right? Like, why don't you actually look into your own heart and see what's going on in there and see what sin is there and deal with that rather than waiting for somebody else to point it out and take you to the mat? Why don't you judge for yourself what needs to be repented of, what you need to bring to the Lord, what you need to lay before God in prayer? Judge yourself, he says. And then he gives this picture. He says, as you go with your accuser, settle on the way, before you get to the judge, before you're found guilty. Now, what's interesting is this first shows up over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 through 26, as a practical teaching. He's just saying, like, hey, when you're, like, into it with somebody, it's better to settle your disagreements before you get to court. Like, he's just saying, like, that, like, in the world, that's a good concept. That's a good principle to live by. Before you're left in the hands of the judge, like, try to work it out yourselves. And again, we see this bear out even in our own legal system today, like all the time, right? I was just reading another article this week, big lawsuit. The social media companies are being sued for creating addictive algorithms that are harming teenagers, okay? And Mark Zuckerberg was going in to testify, and it's this whole big thing. But before it went to trial, Snap and TikTok settled out of court to avoid the trial, right? Why? Because when a company knows that they are likely to lose, they settle before they get to the judge so they don't have to pay as much, right? We see this all the time. That's exactly what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, hey, do that. But here in Luke, he takes that principle from Matthew and he applies this practical advice to a spiritual reality. He's still on the same topic. That one day every single one of us will stand before God as the righteous judge over all of eternity, and we will give an account for our lives. And Jesus is telling us, like, hey, before you get there, settle it now. Settle your sin accounts before you get to the judge? If not, God will justly throw us in the prison of hell for our sin, and we will be stuck there until we pay off all of our sin debt. Which, by the way, you can't. Which means you're going to be there forever. Right? Jesus is like, hey, hell is forever. You don't want to go there. So settle it now. Settle your sin accounts now. Okay, great. How do we do that? Simple. Repent and turn to Jesus. We settle our sin account by turning to the only one who can actually pay for it. You and I can't pay for it. We don't have enough. Jesus can. And so we turn to him. His death on the cross is the only sufficient payment to settle our account with God before the judgment day. And for those of us who have been following Jesus for a while now, and you're in church, and you're a Christian, and you did that way back when. Remember that day when you understood the gospel, and you believed, and you repent of your sin, and you turned to Jesus, and it was so glorious? You're like, all right, good, I'm glad that's done. Nope. Repentance is not something we do one time. It's something we do over and over and over and over again as we follow Jesus. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses, he wrote this at the very opening statement. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. The entire life of believers be one of repentance. That's what it takes every day, over and over again. When I sin, I repent. I sin, I repent. I sin, I repent. I keep doing this dance with Jesus. So I keep receiving his grace. I oftentimes say it like this around Harvest. We said this for years. Keep short sin accounts. Keep short sin accounts. Don't let your sin stack up and hang over you like this giant burden that you're walking around on your back. Keep short sin accounts with God and with others by practicing daily repentance every day. You don't have to carry that debt around. You don't have to carry that weight of sin around on you. Jesus will forgive us and cancel that sin the moment that we bring it to him. So don't wait. Turn to Jesus. Repent now. Before it's too late, he promises to save you. But you have to turn to him before the deadline. Jesus is not safe, but he is good. Jesus just told us right here in his own words, he came to cast fire on the earth, to bring division on the earth. That he came to separate the true disciples from those who are just playing church. That he came to prepare us before the judgment day hits so that we can actually be in the clear before we get to the judge. Friends, please, please do not be fooled by the modern church hype about who Jesus is. He is not safe, but he is good, and he is king. So repent and come to him while you still can. And his grace will save you, and he will welcome you into his kingdom.